Turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians once again. We began chapter 3 last week, saw the first four verses of this new chapter, and now our passage will be verses 5 to 11. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. Let's give our diligent attention to the Word of God for these next moments. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, for the great gift you have given to us in it, the clear instruction, the conviction that you bring by it and through the power of your Holy Spirit, for the faith that you create in us, ordinarily through the means of your word. Father, as we've already been exhorted this morning in Sunday school to make diligent use of this means, help us to come with hearts that are prepared. And Father, even if we have come this morning and our hearts are not prepared, our hearts and minds are still distracted and distraught over our week and what our coming week has for us, Father, we pray just in this brief time now, prepare our hearts and soften our hearts and focus our minds so that we can receive your word as that good soil. We pray, Father, that as we hear your word now, we would pay attention to it, that we would use a full and large measure, and that you would then return that same measure to us with even more added to us, that what we have coming to even this time in your word this morning, you will add to it and not take away from it. Father, we know that you alone can do this by your Spirit, but yet you call us to heed your word diligently and attentively, with an eye to our own hearts and our own lives, willing to have our thoughts and intentions pierced and put asunder by the two-edged sword of your word. But ultimately, Father, we pray that even this passage of your holy word would drive us further to our Savior and find complete fullness in him, knowing that he is all and in all. We pray this in his name. Amen. As a Christian, you have not only the permission, but the duty to commit murder. There are the first words of our passage there. Put to death. Kill. It's strong language. It's meant to get our attention. It's a reminder that we are in a life or death struggle. It's kill or be killed. In fact, that's the exact language that John Owen famously uses in his classic book on the mortification, fancy word for killing, putting to death, the mortification of sin. At one point, he says with uncharacteristic terseness, if you know Owen, he says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. For that, of course, is the object of our killing, of this murder, if we can term it as such. It's our sin and our sinful desires. Last week, when we considered verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, we saw Paul turning a corner in his letter. And we expressed that turn in terms of grammar. And I know you were all hoping we were done talking about grammar last week. I want to continue with that language and emphasize it even further, because I think we have to keep those categories in mind. And remember, terms of two different moods of at least the English verb, the indicative and the imperative. And just by way of reminder, again, indicative, it's used to indicate something, to make a statement. Again, the car is red. That is in contrast with the imperative mood and the imperative statements. And imperatives give commands. They issue orders. They tell us to do something. Get in the red car. As we saw last week in the verses 1 through 4, and really the book as a whole, the first two chapters of Colossians are largely in the indicative mood. Paul is stating truth, great theological truths, especially about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, in contrast with the false teaching that they were in danger of falling prey to. But the last two chapters, as we'll be seeing those, and even as you probably saw as we read verses 5 through 11, are largely in the imperative mood. Paul is going to be issuing a lot of commands, giving us a lot of orders that we are to obey and follow. But verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 really mark that turning point in the book as a whole, but also in themselves, you see, both indicative and imperative. And there, overall, the indicative was, you've died. You've been raised with Christ. You're seated in the heavenly places with Him. Your life, your very being is hidden there with Christ in God in heaven. And then the imperative that flows out of that is then, well, seek and set your mind on those things that are above, where Christ is. If your very life is there, if you've died to your life here on earth and you've been raised with Christ and your life is hidden to be revealed fully later when He is revealed fully, but it's hidden there in heaven with Christ, then yes, put your mind there. Set your mind there. Seek those things that are above and not the things that are on earth. And as I mentioned last week, that really is the overarching imperative, the overarching command for everything then that we're going to see in the rest of chapters 3 and 4. In all of these many different commands, all of them relate to this heavenly-mindedness, if you could call it that. But I prefer Paul's terminology, setting our mind on the things that are above. And Paul's going to show us now exactly what that looks like, what that means. Such heavenly-mindedness, such an orientation toward the above and toward the future, has very real and practical implications for the here and the now. And that is what he goes on to give. And in verses 5 through 11, this first paragraph, largely in a negative sense, sins that we are to kill, that we're to put away, that we're to avoid. And then, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, in verses 12 to 14, and then even beyond that, positive aspects of holiness that we are then to put on. But this negative section here largely today, in coming to a whole series of imperatives, again, because of what we saw last week, we need to be very careful that we still keep the indicatives in mind. So as we move to these commands, we need to remember everything that Paul has said up to this point, and especially where he left us there in verses 3 and 4, or verses 1 through 4. Because, again, these indicatives are the basis for the imperatives. The great truths are the basis for the commands that come. The commands are based on, flow out of, and really are indeed only possible because of the truths that Paul has been teaching and reminding us of. And he's doing that for a purpose. He's saying we need to remember these things if we're to have a proper basis and the proper ability and proper motive for then keeping these commands that he's about to issue. It's the characteristic of false teaching of every kind to reverse or confuse that relationship between the indicative and the imperative. It puts the imperatives first. It makes the indicatives, the glorious truths of the gospel, dependent upon our obedience to the commands. And so even as we launch into these commands, we need to remember the context of the book as a whole. Indeed, Paul still keeps the indicatives, these glorious truths, very clearly in mind, even throughout these verses in this passage. Accordingly, we're going to structure our sermon this morning very similarly to how we structured it last week. First, we'll discuss the imperatives, okay, the commands that are given. What is it that Paul is telling us to do? And then remind ourselves of the indicatives, of the truths that form the basis for those commands and make them possible in the believers' lives. And then we'll probably end with a few interrogatives to round out all of our moods. But first, the imperatives. The commands in these verses come in two groups, in two different metaphors that Paul uses as to what we're supposed to do with these sins that he mentions. The first group is there in verses 5 and 6, and the metaphor is that of, as we've already mentioned, killing, of putting something to death, like an enemy on the battlefield, a mortal foe that we kill, and have no mercy upon these sins that he's going to mention. But these are the sins that he mentions here in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Remember back in verse 2, when Paul commanded us to set our minds on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth? Well, here is what he meant by the things that are on earth. And that's what he says here. He said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you," or more literally, "your members which are on the earth." It shows us that this kind of heaven-earth contrast isn't a physical, spatial contrast. It's a spiritual and ethical contrast. The things that are above are the things of God and the holiness that we are to strive after. The things on earth are the sins and the sinful desires that distract us from that heavenly realm. But this first list of sins, and it's interesting, Paul organizes these in two lists of five sins each, although he gives kind of a bonus one in the second list. But this first list in verse 5, if you look at those, you can see that it's predominantly relating to sexual sins. Now, the first two elements there, sexual immorality, that's just the general term for all kinds of sexual sin, but also impurity tends to have a sexual connotation to it. But those first two elements refer to outward acts, sexual immorality, acts that are impure. And then the next two, passion and evil desires, refer more to inward things, to inward lusts, to those lusts that drive us to commit the outward sexual acts. And so between really those four terms, the whole gamut of sexual sins is covered. We talked about this in our Sunday school lessons on the seventh commandment. But it's interesting how often when Paul is listing sins, that he begins with, or he lays special stress on sexual sins. This is probably, as we mentioned, you know, because they were so common in the Greco-Roman culture of his day. But sexual sin is, in many ways, a defining sin of our own day. And we talked about that, how we tend to think that our culture and our world is so much worse than it ever has been before. But the reality is that before kind of the Christian era, there in ancient Greece and ancient Rome, sexual sin was a major problem. And when people came to faith in Jesus Christ, it meant a whole new sexual ethic that they would get. Things that their culture had been telling them ever since they were children. This is fine. There's no problem with this. And now they have to reorient all of their thinking. Well, our day is very similar to Paul's day. And sexual sin may be the defining sin of our own day, and so we need these admonitions as believers in 21st century America just as much as these Colossian believers needed. Again, in a day in which sexual boundaries are being blurred even within many churches and by many professing Christians, We must insist on true biblical purity and be clear about that. And so to be clear, in this list of four terms here absolutely includes extramarital affairs, no matter how justified you feel those might be, premarital cohabitation or sex, homosexuality, any use of pornography, lustful thoughts. I mean, you go on and on. Really, any and every sexual sin is included in these outward acts and inward thoughts. This is what Paul, the very first thing that Paul says to these believers and saying, let me tell you what it means to put your mind on the things above and not on the things on the earth. Put to death sexual sins. Put them to death. Four different terms to express the fullness of the Christian ethic when it comes to sexuality. And then Paul rounds out this list, as you can see, with what is really another defining sin of our day. Now, you could understand this covetousness to be a specifically sexual kind of covetousness, and so kind of fit it in with the rest of the terms, and certainly that is part of it. I mean, the 10th commandment, one of the specific things mentioned is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So that certainly is here, but I think Paul is broadening this out. As you can see in the next list, they aren't all things that are explicitly tied together. But he lays special stress on this one, covetousness, and he says, which is idolatry. And again, we discussed covetousness in detail in our Sunday school lesson on the 10th commandment, but there we were reminded what a basic and primal sin covetousness is. How it really lies at the root of so many other sins. In fact, really lay at the root of the very first sin that was ever committed in the Garden of Eden. And so in some ways, even before Eve and Adam bit some of that forbidden fruit and ate it, they had already violated God's law and broken his covenant through their covetousness, looking on it, that it was desirable to make one wise, it was pleasant to the eyes and good for food, and they coveted that which was not theirs and what was forbidden them to desire. But again, if sexual sin is a prevailing sin in our culture in our day, certainly so is covetousness. In such a materialistic, rampantly materialistic culture that is so driven by advertising, and really, our whole economy seems to be based on stirring up covetousness within us so that we desire what we do not have more and more in an inordinate way. It also is a necessary warning for all of us to avoid this covetousness, this materialism. I think especially, and I've mentioned this before, I've lived in other places in the country, and while it's true anywhere, people can be covetous and materialistic, so much more so in Southern California. And it's just everywhere around us. So yes, we need to be on guard against this. And he calls it idolatry. Again, strong language, covetousness, which is idolatry. Why? Because the object that you're coveting, that you're desiring in such an inordinate fashion, becomes an idol. It becomes something that takes the place of God in your thoughts, in your life, your heart, your desires, your motives, your actions. As Christ himself says, you can't serve two masters, God or money or other physical things that we can desire. Paul sums things up after this brief list in verse 6 simply by stating, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. I think in some ways we could read right past that phrase, but it's helpful at times to be reminded of the true nature of sin and what sin truly deserves. And that's what Paul does here. He says it's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming against this world. These things are so contrary to his nature and his holiness that there's going to come a day when he judges this world and his infinite wrath is going to be poured out because of sins just like these sins. He's telling the Colossians, this is how you need to think of these sins. They're not light things. They're not excusable. They are the subjects of God's infinite and eternal wrath. God hates these sins. He's going to judge the world for them. So the implied question then is, well, why then would we indulge in them or tolerate them in our own hearts and lives? Why would we? As Paul urges us, we are to put these things to death. We are to kill them like a mortal enemy on a field of battle. That's how we're supposed to see ourselves, in battle, life or death, struggle with these things. Things for which the wrath of God is coming upon this world. So yes, we should put them to death, have absolutely nothing to do with these things, these earthly things. But Paul issues more commands here, a second list of sins that we are to, at this point, put away, and we'll look at that metaphor, is in verses 8, and then I include the first part of verse 9. Paul says in verse 8, "But now you must put them all away." He's referring to the things that he has already mentioned, and now others. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And then one final command in verse 9, do not lie to one another. Anger, wrath, and malice, and we could parse those apart. But they're all roughly synonymous. We know what this is referring to. They indicate the inward root causes of interpersonal strife and conflict. That's what this is. It's anger, wrath, and then malice, perhaps expressing a little bit more outwardly. The last two sins that he mentions in verse 8 there are verbal in nature. Slander, gossiping, saying things that detract from another's reputation, whether true or untrue. Obscene talk or filthy language, talking about things that we ought not to speak about, or speaking about things in an inappropriate way. Again, how much is this a very characteristic sin in our culture nowadays? When as the sin then is singled out at the beginning of verse 9, do not lie, also again a verbal type of sin. That command in verse 9 it's phrased in such a way as to imply that it's ongoing. something that they were already doing, and so could be translated, stop lying to one another. This is something that I know that you're doing, probably in the context of business, being dishonest with one another. And as he says one another, it was something that was happening within the church itself specifically. He's not saying it's okay to lie to those outside the church, but he's saying especially within the church. And so perhaps puts all of these sins here in verses 8 and 9 in that context of within the body of Christ, that especially within that context, anger and wrath and malice and slander and evil speaking or filthy language, those things, lying needs to be done away with in those relations that you have within the body of Christ. But here again are categories of sin with which we all struggle to a greater or lesser degree. Anger. Yes, we all struggle with that. Gossiping, talking about inappropriate things or in an inappropriate manner, dishonesty, particularly in our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what Paul tells us to do with this list of sins, he says not just to kill them, but he says put them away. He switches the metaphor from killing now to a metaphor of getting rid of an old piece of clothing. this word, by itself, but especially if you look at verses 9 and 10, with the language of putting off and putting on, it's the language of changing clothes. It's kind of an interesting image, but a common one in Paul's day. But he means the same thing as he did before when he says to put these things to death, to kill these things, but he's just switching the metaphor. Envisions these sins here as garments. And of course, as sinful garments, garments that are worn out and stained and filthy. And think of what the prophet talks about our own righteousness being as filthy rags. And that's what this garment is, this old garment that we are to put off. I'm saying, what do you do with a garment like that, that's old and stained and filthy and defiled? Do you keep it on? You cherish it and refuse to part with it? Or do you just toss it in the trash? You put it away, you throw it out. And that's what Paul is saying, just get rid of it. Put them away, throw them out, have nothing more to do with these things. Put sexual sins and covetousness to death and throw away your anger and your sinful speaking. Again, if you look at that, Paul's giving these lists, but clearly he's not meaning to be comprehensive. He's giving us samples of various kinds of sins, yeah, but they do run the gamut. Sexual sins, sins doing with our mouth and what we speak, sins that have to do with our inward thoughts and desires, our anger or our lust. He's giving particular examples to tell us, teach us that we are to put to death, we are to put away every sin of whatever kind. Every sin of whatever kind. These are broad and encompassing imperatives, certainly. Put these things to death. Put them away. As we look at these broad and encompassing imperatives, we need to be reminded once again of the indicatives that ground them. Because we could look at these imperatives and think, oh, that's everything, isn't it? How are we to do this? And so Paul gives us, even not just in the broader context, but even within these verses, these indicatives that ground these imperatives. So let's look secondly now and consider these indicatives. I say indicatives, but once again, like last week, I could just say indicative, because there is one primarily, the gospel. The gospel, the grand and glorious indicative. The truth that Paul reminds us of in order to ground these commands is really just the truth of the radical change that takes place by the gospel. Radical change. But Paul indicates it in different ways. And interestingly, by two different metaphors that parallel the metaphors that he's used with the imperatives. In some ways, you could see that the indicatives are virtually the same as the imperatives, though we need to define that clearly. These two metaphors, the metaphor of death and the metaphor of changing clothes, the two things that he said to do with those sins, put them to death and throw them out, tear them off and throw them away, he says both of these are the indicatives that he's reminding us of, metaphors to help us to see this. In sum, what Paul commands us to do in this passage is to put our sin to death because our sin has already been put to death. And he tells us to put our sin away because it has already been put away. The indicative and the imperative look very, very similar to one another. Verse 5, in which Paul tells us to put our sin to death, begins with the word therefore. Again, he grounds this command in a previous truth. And what is that truth? Well, verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul reminds us here that in our union with Christ in his death, we have already died. We've already died. And what have we died to? Well, to our sin, to our old selves, to this world with all of its lusts and temptations. Again, we think back to Romans chapter 6, which is just a further explanation of this concept. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him," with Christ, "in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." You know, Paul variously uses this language, whether it's we're dying or our old self is dying, but dying to this sin that he then tells us to put to death. Paul's reasoning is the same here in Colossians 3. He's saying, this is what's true. Your old man has already been crucified with Christ. Your old man here, that sinful nature, has already been crucified with Christ. It's dead. And you are dead to that old life and to your old sins. So then believe that. Then consider that to be true for you. And then on the basis of that, act like it. Act like it. Just go on to put those things even more to death. You can see there's an already not yet aspect to all of this. Yes, you're dead. Your old self is dead. So put it to death even more. I mean, yes, in your union with Christ definitively and truly, it has died. You have died to those sins. But even though that's already true, it's not yet fully true in your own life and experience. So make it more and more true. Put it to death. It's the same that he says in with our being raised with Christ at the beginning of chapter 3. Yes, we've already been raised with Christ. Our life is already with him in heaven, but you know, it's not yet fully and finally appearing what that's going to be. One day it will. But live like it. Act like it. Act like you are, in fact, dead to sin, and sin is dead to you. So here, in Colossians 3, you've already died to these sins, so put them to death. Paul makes the same point, though in a slightly different way, in verse 7. He says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, these sins. It begins in verse 8, but now. He's making that contrast that he so frequently makes between once and now. There's a radical difference. There's a radical change that has occurred by faith in Jesus Christ. It indicates that what was once true of the Colossian believers, that they walked in these things, they lived in their sin, is now no longer the case. This is all Paul's way, again, of indicating the radical change that takes place in Christ. It's the difference between life and death, and the difference between what once was and what now is. And the same truth is described in terms of the other metaphor in this passage, changing clothes. In verse 8, Paul tells us to put away our sins, but then he goes on in verses 9 and 10 to tell us that we have, in fact, already put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, there's so much here and so many different themes and strands of scriptural truth, but it's all the imagery of clothing. It's a common line of imagery throughout the scriptures, and actually, it's an interesting study to look at that. You go from the Garden of Eden, without that, but then immediately after the fall, God providing this clothing, and then all the way to the very end of Revelation, where, again, we talk about clothing, and the garments of this bride, the righteous deeds of the saints. It's fascinating, but this is tied in with all of that. It's how, of course, Paul speaks about our justification in terms of clothing, that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which again is depicted as a brilliant, perfectly white robe. He plays on this imagery here in these verses. It's as if he's saying, look, you have already taken off the filthy rag of your old self with its sinful practices. And instead, you have put on this beautiful garment of Christ's righteousness, this pure white linen. So why on earth would you put on your old rags again? He's saying, you've already put them off. Now just finish the job and throw them away altogether. You have the glorious righteousness of Christ. Why would you try to put back on the filth that you have already rid yourselves of? This new self that we've put on in Christ is said here in verse 10 to be being renewed. Now, this is encouraging to us because it reminds us it is a process. It's an already, but still a not yet. And it's a process to get to the finally and fully. It's being renewed and renewed in knowledge. Again, think about the emphasis on true knowledge in this letter. And emphasizing that true knowledge is not found in these practices and secrets and mysteries that the false teachers are holding out to you, but it's found where? In Christ. Remember, he is the treasury of all true knowledge and wisdom. And a true knowledge is of God's purpose and God's will for us. It's very practical knowledge. It's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, in that image of God in man, that man was created to reflect and yet was marred through sin in the fall. This is what's being renewed. It's being restored through Christ and this new man that we have put on. Paul goes on then in verse 11 to say, here in this new man in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And why does he bring up this? Well, he's saying that in this new man in Christ, old distinctions have been done away with for good. And why does he say that? Because again, in verse 8, in that list of things that they're to put away, is deal with personal relationships, especially within the body of Christ. He's saying, put away anger and wrath and malice and slander and evil speaking and lying. Why? Because no matter what old distinctions used to divide you and be the cause or at least the occasion of that anger and that evil speaking, those distinctions are gone now, so all of those practices should be gone now. All of those sins should be done away with. It's ethnic distinctions, Greek and Jew, you know, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian. Barbarian was just the Greek and Roman way of referring to people who didn't speak Greek. You know, their language, they have the culture and the wisdom of the Greeks, and so they despised them. They thought that their language they're speaking only ever sounded like bar, 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 so they called them barbarians. That's where the word comes from. So these are just other people who didn't speak Greek and so tended to be despised and marginalized and looked down on. Scythians were the worst of the barbarians. They were not in Greek-speaking people from around the Black Sea, kind of close to this area in Colossae, so there were probably some who were there who had even become part of the church, and were especially despised. They were despised because they were barbarians, but also because they tended just all to be slaves. And then he goes on to say, you know, not only these ethnic and cultural distinctions, but socioeconomic distinctions. No slave, no free. None of these should be a cause for disrupting the harmony and the love in the body of Christ, for anger or wrath or malice or evil speaking. Why? Because those distinctions have been done away. Because in this new man, as he ends, Christ is all. He is absolutely everything. Again, you can see how this ties into the theme of the overall book, Christ and all of his fullness and perfection and completeness and sufficiency. And he says he is in all. That is, he indwells all of those who are united with him by Christ. And if Christ is in you, then how can there be anger, wrath, malice between us? How can that relationship be disrupted? But you see what he's doing? Even though he's just bringing it back to the truths of the Gospels, to the indicatives, to then ground these imperatives. One of those indicatives is this just doing away of all distinctions in Christ and Christ's mutual indwelling of all of his people so that, yes, all of those sins ought to be just put away, done away with. We cannot relate to each other that way anymore if we are all one in our new nature in Christ. But see what Paul's doing again. He's grounding all of his imperatives in the glorious indicatives of the gospel, in the radical change that has taken place in Christ. The change that he describes by the metaphors of death and resurrection. That's a change. And also of taking off and putting on clothes. But again, the same metaphors that he uses for the imperatives. Put sin to death because you've already died to it and been raised to new life in Christ. Put sin away because you've already taken it off and already put on something far better in Christ. These things are already true of you in him, so then act like it. Live like it. That's what Paul is saying. Be who you already are in him. You know, be who you are, not in the modern, angsty, individualistic kind of sense. I mean, how many times do you hear that on TV? I just have to be who I am. No one can tell me what to do. No, he's saying, be who you already are in Christ. And in Christ, these things have been put to death. They have been put off. So now live that way. be who you already are in Him. If these indicatives are true of you, then on that basis, go and obey the corresponding imperatives. But this brings us then to just a couple of closing interrogatives, questions. In many ways, I feel like these questions are just woefully obvious and simplistic, but we have to bring these truths home to ourselves. Two questions. The first, are these indicatives true of you? And the second, are you then obeying the imperatives? Are these indicatives true of you? That's the first question. Have you died and been raised with Christ? Have you put off your old self and put on the new self in Christ? Those things only happen by faith. And so what I'm really asking simply is, have you placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation? Because that is how you are united with Him in His death and resurrection and new life. That is how you put off the filthy rags of your old self with its sinful practices, and how you put on the glorious and spotless righteous robe of Jesus Christ. Have you come to the point where you realize your sin and the fact that, as Paul says here, it's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming? Have you realized that one day you will stand before God and be held accountable for your sins and suffer His wrath for them? And have you come to realize that your only hope of escaping that wrath is not in your trying to outweigh your evil deeds with your good deeds? It's not by you trying to take your righteousness and scrub your filthy rags clean. No, it is only by trusting in Jesus Christ to suffer, have already suffered God's wrath for you in His death on the cross, and trusting in His good deeds placed on you so that you can stand before God on that final day and be declared righteous in His righteousness. Your only hope of escaping that wrath is in Christ and what He has done for you alone. Have you understood? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Him and in Him alone? If not, then these indicatives are not yet true for you. And you are still, verse 7, walking and living in your sin. You are still, verse 9, enslaved to the old self and its practices. And you have no hope of escaping the wrath of God in your own strength. And you have no hope of being able to obey these imperatives, these commands that Paul gives, because they can only be fulfilled by one of whom these indicatives are already true. The indicatives must come first. By faith, you must first become united with Christ and die and be raised with Him and put on the new self, which then can begin to be renewed in the image of its Creator in knowledge. Believe in Him. Trust in Him today and every day. But secondly, if these indicatives are true of you, then are you obeying the imperatives? They go together. They flow so naturally out of the indicatives. If these indicatives are true of you, just simply look at your own heart and life. Are you obeying these imperatives? Are you actively and consistently putting your sins to death? Are you fighting against them as you would an enemy who is seeking to take your own life? Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Are you taking your sins off and throwing them away like the filthy rags that they are? Or are you tolerating them? Are you allowing these sins to live and to thrive? Are you even cherishing them? If so, then you are living in dramatic discontinuity with who you claim to be in Christ. Dramatic discontinuity with who you claim to be in Christ. Perhaps you need to dwell on and remember these indicatives first. You are already dead to these sins. You have already put off the old self with its practices. This is what Christ has already done for you. You have been freed from them in him. So then why would we submit ourselves back into that slavery? I mean, it's utter foolishness. Why would we put on those filthy rags again? Why would we allow this enemy to live and to keep on attacking us? Remember who you are in Christ, and then act like it. Live like it. Be who you already are in him. Sometimes I think we can make Christian obedience more complicated than it needs to be. We really can. And yes, I know that there are many important caveats and truths that we need to keep in mind, that we cannot pursue this obedience in our own strength, that we can only do it by the help of the Holy Spirit. We know that we will never fully in this life put our death completely to sin and be completely freed with it and perfectly holy. I mean, even Owen granted us that. Owen, with his book on the mortification of sin and how much he emphasized that duty still, as he defines sin, he says it's just a consistent weakening of that sin. It's a consistent fighting against that sin, and it's degrees of victory over that sin that you see in your life. He says straight up what in his chapter what mortification is not. It's not a complete eradication of our sin. We'll never have that in this life. But given all those important caveats, and remember it, it simply comes down to this. Are you obeying these imperatives? Are you striving to put your sin to death? Are you putting it off? Is there consistent victory and growth, a degree of victory? Or are you being pummeled to death by your own sin? Is it killing you rather than you killing it? It just comes down to, are we going to be hearers only, or are we also going to be doers of the word? If these indicatives are true of us, are we obeying the imperative? Because we can. If these indicatives are true of us, we can obey these imperatives. We can be putting our sin to death. We have that new nature, that new self that is capable of being renewed in the image of our Creator. We have the help of the Holy Spirit, and we have the knowledge of our true identity in Jesus Christ to show us how we ought to live and give us the ability to live that life. Remember, and that's perhaps where it needs to start, we need to remember these indicatives. Remember who we really are in Christ and what is true of us because of our union with him. We have died. We have been raised. Our life is hidden with him. We have put off the old man. We have put on the new. We need to remember who we are in Christ, and then we need to live like it. We need to act like it. We need to obey these imperatives. Perhaps we need to spend some time looking at our own lives and hearts this week and thinking of ways in which we need to be more consistent in our obedience to these imperatives, using the means of grace, like we talked about today. Those are the means in Sunday school that God uses. Again, paying careful attention to the word, meditating on it, seeking to apply it in our own lives, praying, again, diligent as we observe the Lord's Supper. And here again is a reminder of Christ and everything he has done for us and everything that we are in him. Perhaps while the elements are being distributed today, this is what we could do. Meditate on who we are because of Christ and what he has done for us and whether and in what ways our lives are consistent with that. Or inconsistent with it. Remember who you are in Christ, these glorious imperatives, and then act like it. Obey the imperatives. May God give us grace to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Our hearts and our lives have been searched by your word. I know all of us can think of many ways in which we are still falling short. Give us grace. Remind us of our Savior this day. Remind us of who we are, of the truth of our identity in him and with him. And then give us the grace to put to death what is earthly in us to put off the old self with its practices, and to be renewed more and more into the image of our Creator and true knowledge. This can only happen by your Spirit, but at the same time, Father, you tell us to strive for these things. Help us in our striving. Give success and victory to our striving. And help us to see our lives step by step, degree by degree, day by day, coming to reflect more truly who we already are in our Savior, in Christ. We pray all these things in his name and for his sake and glory. Amen.